Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
Can y'all believe that it's Christmas time? Can you really believe it? It feels like time is flying. Look at your neighbor and ask him, is your shopping done? Ask your neighbor, is your shopping done? It better be. It better be by now. The clock is ticking. Husbands, you are running out of time, so you better have gotten her something real good. You should have. At the Christmas season, it's a wonderful time of the year, and a lot of times we get so excited and so hyped up about many of the great things that we lose sight of the true message of Christmas. And tonight, I just want to recalibrate us from the beginning that Christmas time is not about things. It's not about consumerism. It's not about the latest and greatest products. It's not about traditions and candlelight services and all those things. I want to remind you that Christmas is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but find life everlasting. That is the reason for this season, and it is all about Jesus Christ. Can I get a witness? Anybody agree with me that Christmas is all about Jesus Christ? Well, before I read from Matthew chapter 1, I want to just take a second really quickly to just say that this message is not a fairy tale. This is not folklore, as some would have you to believe. And I want you to understand that as we sit in this room today, many attack our faith. Many attack this Christmas story, and they attack and undermine the very Bible in which the Christmas story is introduced. But before we read Matthew 1, I just want to take a moment really quickly to share with you why I truly believe that the Bible is the inspired word of the living God. Number one, the first thing I want you to understand about the Bible that we're going to take this message from today is that it's comprised of 66 books written by 40 different authors on three different continents and three different languages, spanning 1,800 years from the time the first letters were scribed to the time the end was completed. 1,800 years had lapsed. I want you to understand that the Bible that you hold, that sometimes we treat as though it's casual and a normal thing that we take for granted, is an actual miracle. Those 66 books written by those 40 authors, they all write in perfect harmony and unison the message of our salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. From Genesis through Exodus, Leviticus, and all the way to Revelation, everything in the Old Testament points forward to the coming of Jesus, and everything in the New Testament points back to the person of Jesus. This is an absolute miracle, and I pray that the profound reality of that sets into all of our hearts today. To put it in modern terms, imagine getting 40 different doctors together and you challenge them to write 66 books describing how to cure one disease. And they were from three different continents and they wrote in three different languages. And you started at year one and you finished 1,800 years later. Imagine the continuity of their books. It would be all over the place. The first person would be telling you to do this. The last one would be telling you to do that. They're not, hardly any of them would agree. But the miracle of the Bible that we have is that it writes in perfect unison, in harmony and agreement, that there is salvation in one name, and it is the name of Jesus Christ. And the Christmas story is the entrance of his coming into the world. The Bible, not only that, but the Bible is the best-selling book in the history of the world. And I need you to hear me. A lot of people, logically elite, collegiate people want you to believe that you are a Neanderthal for believing this book, that you're crazy if you actually believe it's the inspired word of God. But I just want to tell you this Christmas that this book is the word of the living God. It is divinely inspired, and you are literally holding a miracle every time you pick it up, every single time you pick it up. The science books that we cling to so dearly, and by the way, I love science, I'm not here to hate on it, but the science books that we cling to so dearly, they become outdated within 2 to 5 years from the time that we first get them. Yet this book is timeless. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word remains forever. It is just as applicable to my life today in 2018 as it was thousands of years ago, written by Hebrew shepherds on the backside of the wilderness. This book is a miracle, and it speaks to the human condition unlike anything the world has ever known. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. With that being said, pick up with me in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Skipping down to verse 21, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I don't know if you caught it in verse 21, but right here we see the true message of Christmas unfold right before our eyes. This is the account of the angel speaking to Joseph after Joseph just finds out that his virgin fiance is pregnant with the Savior of the world. Joseph is tripping out. He's about to cancel the engagement. He's like, this is too deep for me. I'm out. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This, my friends, is the true message of Christmas, that Jesus came not to give us another fancy tradition, not to give us a reason to go to South Park Mall, but he came to save his people from their sins. Anybody thankful that Jesus stepped out of heaven and came and put on human flesh to pay for our iniquity? And I love how this is written. It doesn't say, well, he might save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he probably will save us. It doesn't say he'll think about it and get back to us. No, it says he will save his people from their sins. This is a tremendous promise from the word of the living God. Turn with me one more place, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. I want to show you why Jesus came. And I pray that you receive this. This is absolutely crucial. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I want to read that simple verse one more time. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I want you to look at your neighbor and I want you to tell him you're a sinner. Tell him with a little attitude. Tell him you're a sinner. Some of you are having a little too much fun with that. Husbands, I hope the car ride home is manageable for you. We are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 goes ahead and puts it all out there on the line for you, and it says that we're all sinners. Every single one of us, from the greatest to the least, to the rich to the poor, the best person that's ever walked the earth to the worst, we are all in this same category, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I want to talk to you just for another second about Romans 3, because it's critical that we understand it. Romans 3 doesn't just deliver the bad news that we're all sinners, but it goes a step deeper. And it says that we have fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the standard by which we will be judged. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There is one thing that none of us can escape, and it is the reality that one day we will die. And upon death, we will stand before our Creator. We will be judged for the decisions that we made while we were here on earth. And the standard by which we will be judged, the metric that will be used to balance the existence of our life, will be the glory of God. The glory of God is perfection. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 with me. This is profound. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. This answers the question of what is the glory of God? What is the standard that I will be judged by? Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. The sun radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he has cleansed us of our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. So I want to read right there. Hebrews 1 is telling us that the sun, the S-O-N, radiates the glory of God. And that after he purges the world of its sin, he will be seated at the right hand of the Father. That's a fancy way of saying that Jesus is the glory of God. At the day of judgment, when we stand before our Creator, the measurement, the metric of how our life will be judged, it will be compared to the life of Jesus. Perfection in human form. The standard of which we will be judged is Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. He is perfection. I want you to think about that for a second. Jesus is the one who was born of a Virgin Mary, lived a life that was without sin. He performed the miraculous. This is the one who befriended the sinners. This is the Jesus who embraced the leper. This is the Jesus who is rich in mercy. His life is the glory of God, and that is the standard by which we will be judged. The truth is that many of us have been measuring our life by the wrong standards. We've been measuring and evaluating our own life on the wrong metrics. Many of us in the world today, we judge and evaluate our life based on the standards and expectations of other people. I've been pastoring for a while now, and I've heard it time and time again. People will tell me, yeah, preacher, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've messed up, but at least I'm not as bad as my coworker. Because, like, I know I messed up, but you should have heard what they did on Saturday night, because it went down, and they're crazy. So we are always comparing our lives to somebody else's. People will say things like, well, I know I have work to do, but did you see that she's been missing church for, like, the last 4 weeks straight? And I'm counting. Church people, they're always counting. But we have a way of measuring our life and our goodness and our morality based on the expectations and the standards of other people. We're measuring our life by the wrong standards. We think that we're doing pretty good because we can always point to somebody else who's a little bit worse than we are. We can always point to somebody else who sins just a little bit worse than we do. And the danger of measuring your life by the wrong metric is that you surround yourself with a false sense of security, convincing yourself that you're okay, that you're a good person, and that after all, God understands. God gets it. I've had people tell me, literally in bold-faced sin, they know it's wrong. They know the way that they're living is completely in object. It's an adversity to the Word of God. And I've had them tell me, God understands. I'm a good person. He gets it. Because we're measuring our life by the lives of other people. But I want to remind you on this Christmas that we will be judged not by the lifestyle of other people, not by our coworkers or our roommates. We will be judged by the glory of God. When we stand before God, we won't be able to say, well, I know I was a sinner, but at least I wasn't as bad as he was or she was. Because the measurement by which we are judged is the glory of God, perfection himself. We're keeping score with each other, and we're measuring our life by the wrong standards. We're aiming too low and at the wrong target entirely. We live in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, Charlotte, North Carolina. There's a church literally on every corner. And if you walk out on Trade and Tryon right here in Uptown Charlotte and you ask people, are you a good person or a bad person? Almost everybody's going to tell you, I'm a good person. Everybody's going to tell you that they're a good person and that they're going to heaven. Everybody thinks they're good. Everybody thinks they're okay. And everybody thinks they're going to heaven. But I want to remind you of what the gospel literally tells us. Matthew chapter 7 says that the way that leads to destruction is wide and broad, and many there be that go at it. But the way that leads to life is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. I need us this Christmas to come back into reality and to begin to measure our lives by the glory of God, and to realize that that is the standard by which we are judged. I pray that we don't grow numb to the true message of Christmas, being distracted by everything else in the world. Jesus came to solve a real problem, to save his people from their sin. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And the Bible says that there can be no remission of sin, no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. The Bible tells us that if we've broken one of the commandments, we're guilty of breaking them all. I pray that this Christmas we begin to measure our lives, not by the expectations of other people, but we begin to measure our lives by the glory of God. Now listen, when I evaluate my life and I measure my life based on the glory of God, here's what I find out. I come up drastically short every single time. When I compare Tyson Coughlin to the person of Jesus, perfection, I am wildly coming up short. I am missing on every degree. He is rich in mercy. He is pure in everything that he does. And when I compare my life to the glory of God, I stop looking at my life compared to other people, and I start comparing my life to the standard of the glory of God, I realize what a wretched and broken sinner I truly am, and that I am in need of a Savior. Isaiah 55 paints the same picture, just a little bit clearer. Isaiah 55 says that the ways of God are higher than our ways, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, so much higher than the heavens are above the earth. That is the depiction of the standard of the glory of God compared to our present reality. The truth is that when we measure our life by the life of Jesus, it's as far apart, there's a great distance as far as the heavens are above the earth. I want you to turn another place with me to Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. This is the word of the living God. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is right, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Thank God for the honesty of the Apostle Paul as he writes Romans chapter 7. I want you to hear this. I pray that you see this. The Apostle Paul is saying that there is nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the standard by which I'm judged. The problem is not that God's standards and his expectations are too high. The problem is with me. The problem is that I'm all too human, And the very things I want to do, God, I want to achieve your glory. God, I want to live into your destiny for my life. God, I want to measure up. But the truth is that the very things I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, the things I despise, I do them. I'm a wretched person. Paul right here, he is evaluating his life by the glory of God. And he's realizing that there is a great distance that exists between God and himself. Listen, the truth is that when we sin, we know it's wrong, but we just don't know how wrong it truly is. When we sin, it is the literal proclamation of our unbelief. The root of all sin is doubt, is unbelief, that we don't believe God is who he says he is. When we sin, we are literally saying to God, you're not enough for me. You're not all sufficient. When we sin, we are literally creating the distance that exists between us and the glory of God. Paul says, it's not your fault. The trouble is not with you, the trouble's with me. In other words, it's not God who left you. It's not God who created the distance. It's not God who looked at us in our fallen state and washed his hands and turned away. No, it was us in our sin and our rebellion that left and turned away from him. There is a problem with humanity. There is a fractured universe, and this is the reason that God sent his only son. This is the reason for Christmas. This is the reason that Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, I'm not going to preach much longer, so don't get nervous. Look at your neighbor and tell him, don't get nervous now. Don't get nervous. This preacher's not going to preach forever, so don't get totally nervous. But I got to show you this before we leave. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2 that God's law is written upon our hearts and that our conscience accuses us before God. The truth is that whether you admit it or not, it is instinctive for us to perceive right from wrong. God has placed a moral compass within all of us, and the truth is if we listen to it, it points to the fact that we are guilty, that we are sinners, that we have indeed fallen short of the glory of God. And many of us perceive this great distance between the glory of God and our present reality. And many of us try to close the distance ourselves through our own good works, through our own good deeds. You might have been wondering what this white ladder is doing on the stage. You might have been wondering if I was ever going to do anything with it. Well, surprise, here it is. This ladder represents our attempt to climb up and close the distance between the glory of God and our present reality. Romans 2 says that it's instinctive for us to perceive the law of God. We all know it. And when we recognize that we're sinners, many people, when they recognize the wrongs of their past, they try to right the wrongs of their past. Many people, they start to say, well, I'm gonna clean my life up. That's what I'm gonna do. I recognize that I'm falling short. I recognize that I'm a sinner. So I'm gonna do something about it, and I'm gonna clean my life up. That's exactly what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna be more positive. I'm gonna be nice to the lady at the Starbucks drive-thru who always spells my name wrong on the cup every time. I'm gonna be more positive. I'm gonna stop with all my traffic anxiety. I'm gonna stop with all my road rage, and I'm gonna start being a better person. See, this first step for a lot of us is behavior modification. We recognize that there's a gap, a distance between who we were called and created to be and who we actually are. So we try to modify our own behavior. We try to start being a better person. Many of us, when we get here to this point, we're trying to clean up our life and we're trying to conquer our bad habits. We're saying, okay, God, I'm gonna stop smoking, I'm gonna stop drinking, I'm gonna stop running with the wrong people. I'm gonna clean my life up. I'm gonna conquer my bad habits. I'm gonna be a better person. And all the while, what we're doing is subconsciously trying to close the gap. We're trying to climb up. We're trying to be good enough to be loved and accepted by God. There are many people today that still think that good people can earn their way into heaven. Many of us are trying to climb this ladder. Some people say, okay, well, I recognize I'm a sinner, so I'm going to go to church more. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to work hard for this, Lord. I'm going to show you. I'm going to prove to you and everybody else that I'm a good person. And I'm going to right the wrongs of my past. This is what we do, and this is how many of us live. We're constantly striving and straining to earn our way back into God's presence. Many people still in America today believe that if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, that they will be able to make it to heaven. They think that they can achieve forgiveness if they're a good person. But the truth of all of this in this illustration is that no matter how high we climb, no matter how many good deeds we do to recompense our wrongs, we will still come up short of the glory of God every single time. Isaiah 55 says that the ways of God are as high as the heavens are above the surface of the earth. And the word of God tells us that in all of our attempts to be righteous, we still come up short and we are filthy and we cannot make it to heaven on our own. I want you to read with me Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. This is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. Many of us are trying to balance the scales between our rights and wrongs. We're trying to earn our way back to heaven. We're trying to earn God's love and approval. We're trying to be a good person, but we're still coming up short and empty. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. This is one of the greatest messages the world will ever know. Romans 8 says that for God did what the law could not do. The law and all of its attempts to be righteous could never get us to heaven on its own. The law and all of its requirements could never truly make us righteous. But thanks be to God that he did what the law could not do, and that he sent his one and only son in our place. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and Jesus lived a life without sin, and perfection came down. Heaven came down and died on the cross in your place and in mine. If anybody's thankful that heaven came down for you, I wish you'd give the Lord praise like you mean it. God has done for us what the law could never do. We cannot save ourselves, no matter how self-disciplined you are, no matter how good of a person you are. You will never be good enough to earn your way into heaven. It cannot be done. It can't be done. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us. When heaven came down through Jesus Christ, when we receive him and we stop striving and straining to earn our way to heaven, when we stop all of that and we receive Jesus by faith, the Bible says something miraculous happens in the life of a sinner. When a sinner confesses their faults, when a sinner admits that they're coming up short of the glory of God, and they receive Jesus by faith, the Bible says in that moment, that person is born again. They're given a new life. They're given a new heart, a new mind, new desires. And now, when heaven looks at that life, it no longer sees them by the sin-marred stain of their past. When they stand before the judgment seat of their God, they will not be seen as a liar, a cheater, an adulterer. They won't be seen as an evil person any longer. For now, being born again, when heaven looks at you, it only sees the Son of the living God. You are covered in His righteousness, and Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for you and I on the cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. The greatest message the earth will ever hear is the message of Christmas, that heaven came down for you. And in spite of the distance that exists because of our sin, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but find life everlasting. Jesus came to close the distance that exists between you and God. Jesus came to provide access to heaven. The verse I mentioned a few moments ago in Matthew 7, broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go at it. But the way that leads to life is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. What that verse literally means, the straight and narrow way is Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. There is only one way. People might say, well, that's narrow-minded. What about the Buddhists? What about Muslims? What about all these other major world religions? It's narrow-minded to say that there's only one way. But let me ask you this. What other God came back for you? What other God put on flesh and died on the cross for you? What other God came back for you? In every other religion in the world, it's about climbing the ladder. It's about striving. It's about earning. It's about straining. But the truth is that all of our good deeds will leave us empty and coming up short. There is only one who came down. There is only one who died in our place. And there's only one who demonstrated victory over death, hell, and the grave, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. You can visit Buddha's burial site if you want to. You can visit Muhammad's grave if you like. You could put a flower there and go ahead and celebrate it. But there is one grave that is certainly empty, and it is the tomb of Jesus, demonstrating to us that I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name. There is no other way. Straight and narrow is the way that leads to life. Jesus came to close the distance, to provide access to heaven, to reconcile us to God. And I pray that you hear me really quickly. Heaven is not the goal. Climbing the ladder, even receiving Jesus, it's not, heaven is not our ultimate goal. So many people say, oh, when I just get to heaven, they're all fixated on heaven, but you're missing it. What's the greatest thing in heaven? The presence of God. And when you get to heaven, let me spoil it for you real quick. The greatest thing, it won't be the streets of gold. It won't be the gates of pearl. The greatest thing heaven will ever offer you through the eons of eternity is the presence of the living God. And His presence is available to you and I right here and right now. Jesus came down. Heaven came down so that you could not just go through religion, but so that you could have a relationship with God right here and right now. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the beauty of Christmas. I thank You, Lord, that even though we're sinners who have fallen short of Your glory, that You have done for us what the law could not do. You have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to provide a way to close the distance and to reconcile us to God. In Jesus' mighty name, I pray that You would touch every heart and every life in this room. Every person who is just going through the motions, I pray you would convict them and touch them right now. Every person who's living a life for themselves, that you're an afterthought in their life, I pray, Lord, that you would touch them and convict them right now, and that this would be the Christmas, this would be the moment that they turn back to you. They stop climbing and stop trying to earn their own way, but Lord, this would be the day that they receive you by faith. It is in Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen. The gospel is simply this. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are tired and exhausted, all of you who have been striving and straining to prove your goodness, to earn your way to me, to earn my love. Stop it. Stop with all that. We don't do good deeds so that we can get to heaven. We do good deeds because heaven is already within us. We don't do these things to earn God's love. We do good deeds because God's love is already inside of us. But he says to you, come to me, all you who are weary, all of you who are tired and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some of you, though, you still think, okay, well, I got to get my life right first. I got to be a better person before I start following Jesus. I've got to quit these bad habits first. And in time, preacher, eventually I'll come to Jesus. But first I gotta get my life right. And the whole time you're missing it. Jesus says, come to me just the way you are. Come as you are. Come with your sin. Come with your addiction. Come with your brokenness. Come to me in your anger, in your frustration. Come to me just as you are, and I will give you rest. If you're in this room today and you know that you're far from God, you know that you've just been going through the motions, you're a good person, yes, but you've been measuring your life by the wrong standards. But right here in this place, you sense God speaking to you, and you want to say, I'm tired of straining, I'm tired of striving, and I want to receive you, Jesus, by faith. If you want to do that, this is a decision right now for people to say, Father, forgive me of my sin, and I'm going to stop striving, and I'm going to receive you because heaven has come down for me. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand as high as you can reach it in this room as a sign publicly with everybody's eye open and everybody looking around to say, Father, forgive me. Have mercy upon me. I know I don't measure up, but when I receive your Son by faith, I am righteous, I am forgiven, and I am redeemed. I won't beg you, but I do want to encourage you. This would be the greatest decision that you've ever made. And you say, well, why would you let people look and watch this moment? Because if you would be ashamed of Jesus right here and right now, I know you'll be ashamed of him on Wednesday, on Thursday. Every person Jesus invited to follow him, he did it publicly. He said, if you would acknowledge me on earth, I will acknowledge you in heaven. But if you deny me on earth, I'll deny you in heaven before the Father. I'll give you another opportunity right now to raise your hand and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm in need of mercy, if that's you. And for those of you who are watching online, you may want to pray this prayer with me. Let's pray together. If you're making this decision online or in this room, I want you to pray with me right now. Father, we come to you the best way we know how, in the name of Jesus. And we confess that we are sinners who have fallen short of your glorious standard. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. Forgive me of my sin. I believe, Jesus, that you came and you lived a life without sin. You died on the cross in my place, and you were resurrected from the dead on the third day. I declare you, Jesus, as the Lord of my life, the King of all kings. Empower me by your Spirit to follow you. Change me, change my heart, my desires, my mind. Lord, help me to follow you all the days of my life. It is in Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Why don't you stand to your feet and let's give the Lord praise one more time, like we're thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could do better than that. Let's give him praise for heaven coming down. And if you're a believer in here, you're a Christian, and you've been trying to climb this ladder, you've been trying to earn God's love, you've been trying to earn God's approval, Let me put you at rest in peace right here by saying this. There's not one thing that you can do that will cause God to love you any more than He loves you right now. Receive His love, receive His grace, and this Christmas, let's give Him praise for who He is and all that He has done.